Oh, good evening. Y'all can hear me, right? Okay, good. Well, this is probably the most that's been here ever for me to preach, so I'm really excited. And I want to acknowledge that my grandmother's here all the way from Texas. She drove all the way here just to hear me preach. That's not true, but yeah. Anyway, so people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon, so... Anyway, today we're going to be in First Kings chapter 18. And this morning, I really didn't plan it this way, but Pastor Lee's sermon was perfect for my sermon. And I chose my sermon a long time ago before I knew what you were going to do. And it really flows very well. And I just have to thank the Lord for that. So you already have a background and understanding of where Israel or the kingdom was at this time, or before this time where it was. And it will help tonight. And it's going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to read and then pray and then go into my introduction. I'm going to do the pray, then do the introduction, then I'll get to the text. So just bear with me, okay, a little bit. I'm going to try to paint a picture of what I see going on here in this text to try to give you an understanding of the historical and theological background so that you can try to see what was going on the way they saw it. I'll do the best I can. But I do want to pray very quickly. Father, I pray that you would just simply speak. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a very wicked time in the history of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had been long divided from the southern kingdom of Judah, and it has seen its fair share of wicked rulers. Solomon, David's son, he did not turn out to be that promised Davidic king that would establish God's house forever. His heartfelt prayer earlier in the book, in Kings, requesting that the Lord would, that the Lord would establish or grant a ruler for David's line to sit on the throne, and the promised rest from his enemies seemed to be shaky. Would the Lord make good on his promise? Is the question you tend to ask yourself as you read through the section of scripture that we're about to come to in 1 Kings chapter 18. God promised a king. He promised rest from all the enemies, and his presence would be with his people. However, Solomon, despite all his wisdom, fell into a snare by marrying foreign women from the Canaanites. When he did this, he led the nation into idolatry, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is ironic, because in chapter 8, he prayed extensively while dedicating the temple that the people would maintain a steady and heartfelt walk toward the Lord. Yet it says of Solomon himself, it says that he clung to these, that is the foreign women who worship other gods, in love. So it wasn't a surprise that after that, the nation, obviously it split, and the kings after that in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were wicked. They followed other gods, particularly those of the Canaanite religion. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south, and every other king in northern Israel followed in his footsteps, worshiping other gods. There's, in fact, a pattern that is seen in the book. Nadab was king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Baasha was king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Elah, Zimri, Omri, all did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And finally, we come to the worst of them all, Ahab. And let me just read to you. This is not our text. This just talks about Ahab. Listen to this. 1 Kings 16:30, it says of Ahab, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Kiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Biram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And there was a prophecy said that once Jericho fell, if it was to be rebuilt, the person who did it, his son, would die. In those days, it happened. Ahab led the nation straight into pagan idolatry, not blinking an eye, no remorse, just running headlong into it, and the nation followed him. The primary religion no longer was what Moses had established, the law, Yahwism. It was Baalism. Baal was the king, like the king in their eyes. In fact, the word Baal can be translated Lord. They followed him. The reason being, I want to talk a little bit about that religion and just kind of how it was structured. Funny story, when I got into the internship, they asked me, would you like to teach, you know, a Sunday school lesson? And what would you want to teach on? I said, oh, Baal, Baalism. And everyone looked at me like, we're Christian. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. So I just kind of remained quiet. But I'm here now. So I want to talk a little bit about that. A long time ago, well, it wasn't that long ago, but there was an excavation done in Ugarit. And they found many inscriptions of this religion of Baal, of the Canaanite religion. It was part of a polytheistic system. The head god was called El. He was called the kind and the compassionate one. And you can see how this kind of correlates to Israel's religion. El is another word for God, Elohim. They got it confused. And there were lesser gods under him who were responsible for various tasks. Baal was the god of fertility and life. He brought about the early and the late rains in Canaanite theology. Rain, life, grain, all of them came from Baal. So you could see how the people would be drawn to him because they're dependent on him for their sustenance. According to these scrolls, there was this battle between Baal and another god named Mot. Well, Mot fought Baal. Baal died. And then everyone in the land, as it says, Baal's dead, what becomes of the people? Dagon's son, what becomes of the masses? Since Baal was dead, no one was going to get any rain, no one was going to get any crops, no one was going to have any children. They're going to die. Everyone's going to die. So they were dependent on him. However, someone avenged Baal's death named Anath, who was another god, ended up killing Mot, sowed him in the earth, and Baal was reborn through the earth. Subsequently, that is the grain coming up out of the earth. That's the way they saw it. This is their messed up religion. That's how they saw it. Baal and then Anath became sort of husband and wife. And then children were born. And that's the oxen, that's the livestock of the field, and what else? So, naturally, that's why they depended on this god. And so, I tell you all this so that now you can see where they're coming from. Now you can see just kind of how messed up their religion is. This is the religion of the day, mind you. This is who they worship. This is who they serve. This is who they depended on. It's very key that we understand this. Well, now we can get to our text. Okay, so it's going to be in 1 Kings 18. And we're just going to read 17 through 46. I know that seems long. But I want you to, with what we just got through talking about, pay attention with that background, what's going on here. Starting in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all the people to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to him, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing water in the rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go up again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This scene has been on my mind for the past much longer than a week. I can't even tell you. It is very clear what the Lord is doing. He is going head to head against the idol that is crippling his people, the nation of Israel. It is as though there is a ring. God is in one corner, Baal is in the other, and they're going head to head, and the one who wins, he is God. And so to speak, God brings the rain. I had to say that because Dr. Van Est is here. And if you don't get that pun, just think about it later. But he shows himself to be mighty. The psalmist says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And from this section of scripture, I want to point out 2 things. God is determined to do 2 things. Number one, magnify his great name. That's what he is doing here. He is magnifying it. The statement is obvious when you consider what's happening in the text. I mean, if you just think about it for just a little bit, it could have been different, right? It could have been much different. God could have done this in a much more subtle way. But he didn't. As it is, there was a famine in the land. And who's responsible for rain? Baal, right? In the minds of the people. He sends a famine in order to make a point that he's the one who brings sustenance. So there's a famine in the land. 450 prophets. Go get all the prophets. I'll bring one. And go ahead and get Asherah. Asherah was a consort of Baal. Get them too. Almost 1,000 people, just prophets, one prophet of the Lord. And then again, two altars. They're the same, just about, except one is drenched in water. And by the way, water's kind of scarce in this time, right? This is a famine. People are dying. Get water. Pour it on there. Again and again. So much water, it fills up a trench around the altar. He doesn't hold back. The prophets of Baal, they're wailing out loud all day long. For hours upon hours upon hours, no one answers. No one. They cut themselves. No one. No one's there. You almost want to pity them. I mean, this is Israel. This is the people of God. Do you remember what happened? Already up to this point, David, do you remember Solomon? Do you remember the building of the temple? Remember how great it was? And these amazing promises? And here we are in utter idolatry, cutting ourselves. And as Psalm 106 said, it even led to the sacrificing of their own children. No one answers. Someone does answer. God does. Yahweh does. He shows up. Valiantly. You see, he builds up this scene on purpose in order to shock them out of their sin and to make his name great. Our God is not silent. Elijah comes, rebuilds the altar of the Lord. I've already told about how the water comes down upon it, and he sends fire. Not only fire to eat up the sacrifice, but the altar, the stones, the wood, and the water. He is making a name for himself. He is magnifying himself greatly. Apparently, Baal could not do this. Only God could do this. And he wanted to remove this stumbling block. After God showed up, notice very clearly, after he showed up and destroyed this altar with fire, what happens? He takes the prophets of Baal and slaughters them. If you remember, Joshua was commanded to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and get rid of this stumbling block a long time ago. They blamed it on the chariots of iron. That's why they couldn't get rid of it before. But they did not get rid of these pagans. They did not destroy them completely. They left them around. God is doing what should have been done a long time ago, slaughtering the stumbling blocks and removing them from in front of his people Israel. And he's doing it in a great way. Because the way he sanctifies his people is to make his name great. We must understand that in order for God, in order for us to be sanctified, God must magnify his name. Make it very great. To shock us out of our sin. To shock us out of our idolatry. Because our sin is very powerful. And we will get more into that later on in the sermon. But what I would like for you to see for point number one is this. God is standing on the scene and he is saying, I am God and there is no other. From me comes your sustenance. It is this scene. It is the words of Moses in action, which he said in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And my desire for us in this room today is that we would bow before this God who magnifies his name. I want us to fear him. Number two, God in this text is upholding his promises. This may be a little bit harder to see, but I think if we were to read it two or three times, it's very clear. I'm not going to do that. But I just want to point to you a couple verses. Elijah is very, very particular about the way he refers to God in this section of Scripture. If you look in verse 36, I'll read it for you. What Elijah says, what he claims of God, of the name of God, when he prays and before the fire comes down, he says, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Elijah uses this terminology because he knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. Exodus 3, chapter 15, God uses this type of terminology for himself. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'll be remembered this way for all generations. He is a covenant-keeping God. And it's interesting to note, if you look in verse 37, the purpose of God being this covenant or doing this act is not to cast these people off, to utterly destroy them. If it was like that in this text, the reader may think God is done with these people. He's done. That's not the case. Look at verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He's not in the business of casting these idolaters of Israel off. He wants to turn them back. And this is the reason why I asked Psalm 106 to be read, because Psalm 106 recounts these things happening, but it ends by saying, God, save us. Turn us back. Your steadfast love is what we still hold on to. Your covenant promises that we trust that you will keep. You see, despite wicked kings, sin, and even another captivity, the Lord preserved a remnant of His people because He is in the business of keeping His covenant promises. No one in Israel ever followed God full-heartedly, except one. One did. And that was the man, Jesus Christ. That's what we spoke about today. He is the promised Davidic king. The Lord was faithful to preserve a remnant all the way to Christ. He lived and was the only one who lived full-hearted devotion to God. He took on the sins of His people on the cross, died and was buried, and on the third day He was raised from the dead. And God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And you see, in Christ, more than what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18, in Christ, God has magnified His name far greater than He did on that day. He has magnified His name to the uttermost heights. That is why it says in the New Testament, there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. That's why it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who is crucified. All may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God sanctifies His people by magnifying His name, keeping His covenant promises. We understand that best in Christ. There are a couple of points of application, personal application, that we can come away with when we read this text. And number one, I'm sure that many of you in this room, you may think of yourself, well, if I were to be in this story of what happened in this time in Kings, where would I be? Well, I'll answer that for you because I know me and I kind of know you. We're all sinners. We're not unlike apostate Israel at all. We are just like them. Turn with me very quickly, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. just to kind of emphasize this point, that we are just like Israel. I'll give you a moment just to get there. First Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." This is where we fall. "And such were some of us. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You can look at yourself in this text in Kings and say, "I was just like them. I was just like them." And the Lord made His name so great. There was an altar, and there was a man on that cross, and the fire did fall from heaven, and it was conquering sin and death. And my old man and all my sins were on that cross, and He has made His name great, and I have been washed in His blood. He has made His name so great. I have been sanctified because He has made His name so great. That is our hope. We were once like this, but He has turned our hearts, just like He did then, back, so that we may say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so the point of application is this. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. "In your hearts, regard Christ as holy." What does that mean? It means the opposite of what Israel did. They did not regard the Lord God as holy. They didn't believe that He was God. And I know that seems simple. And my wife even asked me, "Well, how do you apply that?" In some ways, I think that this just needs to sit in our minds. I know it's a simple statement, and I know it's obvious, but Jesus is God. Okay? He's God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. I know you know this. I know we struggle to follow Christ. And I struggle every day. But if I may say it like this, do we tremble before Him in prayer? Or when was the last time we trembled before Him in prayer? Maybe that would be better to say it like that. I'm not trying to be condemning, but He's God. Okay, He's coming back. And He does mighty works. Do we limit Him with our prayers, with our evangelism, with His provision for us? Do we struggle with anxiety about money? Of course we do. But it stems back from believing that Christ is not in control. From Him does not come our sustenance. Not trusting His word. He's God. And His word stands. That should be enough. Regard Christ as holy in your hearts. Peter goes on to say after that, that there's kind of an overflow of this. The world will notice something differently about us when we do that. That's why he went on to say, so that when someone comes up to you and says, "What about this hope that you have? Tell me about this hope that you have." Peter actually goes on to say, "Be ready for such circumstances." Now, why would he say that? Because obviously there's something different. Okay? We're regarding Christ as holy. It changes everything about us. We are no longer enslaved to the aim of the world. Its aim, its goals, its comforts, its desires. Like Pastor Lee was preaching this morning. We no longer organize our college life to live a comfortable life. We no longer seek after a degree to make a lot of money. We seek after Christ and His kingdom. And people look at us and say, "That's odd. That's peculiar. Tell me about it." And when was the last time that happens for us? That has happened to us? Let us regard Christ as holy. Let us not mix Him with the world. And I want to add one more thing. Israel in this time did mix God with pagan idolatry. They did. As a matter of fact, in Ugarit, there was an inscription found that said Yahweh and his Asherah. What that basically means is what they were saying with this inscription is Yahweh was married to Asherah. It's just awful. It's just horrible. And when I read about things like this, I think, how can this happen? It's happening in our day, every single day. Ministers are homosexuals. They're approving of abortion. And we do all kinds of things that is just mixing the Lord Jesus with the world. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. We are not supposed to be people like that. We are supposed to regard Christ as holy. And it's supposed to have an effect in every single area of life. So I charge us to do that. I charge us when we are praying to recount his works in our prayers. This will help us from becoming cold-hearted and help us from slipping into idolatry and slipping into sin. Keep loving each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, what Christ said. Keep that we do this well. I encourage us to keep doing it. For those of us who are here who may not be in Christ, I do not know the hearts of everyone. I don't have good news to start out with. You will endure the fire that came down on that altar, full blast. And you will melt before God like a blast furnace, like a wax figurine before a blast furnace. And it will be awful. But I do have good news. If you let the bad news sink in and realize your estate, I have good news that Christ is the sacrifice of atonement for all of our sins. And I invite you to come and see him die, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended at the right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us sinners. And behold his great name. Fall before him and just worship. We will close with a word of prayer.